Well, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. We are starting a brand new series today called Pop Theology. And in the series, what we're really talking about is this collision that occurs between faith and culture. And what happens when those two things come together a lot of times are a lot of urban myths develop. And we buy into a lot of those. We hear them a lot. Things like granddaddy long legs are 10 times more poisonous, right, than black widow spiders, but their mouths aren't big enough to bite us. Or where humans only use 10% of their brains. Or every 7 seconds, men think about food, right? The other one's not an urban legend. So we buy into those things a lot of times in our lives. And so in talking about this series, we're going to talk about some of those weird things we buy into, because what happens, I think a lot of times, is that whenever we talk to people about faith, you'll hear things like, well, you know what they say, or I have a friend who says, and a lot of times what will come out of that are some good questions, and good questions demand good answers from us. So one of the things that I hear about, the thing we're going to focus on today, whenever I talk to people a little bit about God or a little bit about faith, people will say in so many words, or sometimes in not so many words, you know what, man, if people need religion, if they need that, that's okay, but I just want to be happy. That's all I want. I just want to be happy. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this urban legend, this idea of happiness, the myth of happiness that we have from Psalm chapter 1, sometimes called the Gateway Psalm, because it's really the first of all the Psalms, and it really deals with this topic and this idea, and we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at what happiness is not, then we're going to look at what happiness is like, and then thirdly, we'll look at how to get happiness. So if you have a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn there, you can turn to Psalm chapter 1. Verse 1, and we'll start reading. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So the first thing that's kind of important to note is that happiness is not necessarily about what happens. Right off the bat, the psalm writer says three things. He uses three different verbs to point out, kind of as a metaphor for how we think about life. He says, sits not, stands not, walks not. And that's just another way of saying, you know, there's not a whole lot that we do where we're not sitting, standing, or walking. So he's kind of throwing all of life together in this big bowl. And what he's saying is that happiness, or blessedness, as he calls it, is not really about what happens to us. We think, okay, here's what I've got to do in my life. I've got to sit, I've got to stand, I've got to walk in such a way, I've got to gather my whole life around having more so that I will be happy more. One of my favorite teachers said he was reading a journal. It was a socioeconomic journal not too long ago, and that as he was reading it, they brought up this whole concept. And the whole idea in our world is that we think, you know, if you think about happiness on one end of a beam, and you think about income on the other end of a beam, or you think about success or whatever you want to call it. Let's say there's a crane, right? Let's say there's a crane up here, and it's going to lift, this crane arm is going to lift this beam. Well, what we think happens is that as you lift the income end of this beam, well, obviously, the happiness end of the beam goes up as well. We said, actually, in the study, what they found out is that there are many other factors that actually affect happiness more than income. As a matter of fact, they found out that the number one factor that really affected happiness in people's lives was not income, but it was actually relationships. And they put a dollar value on it. They went through and asking people questions, and so the dollar value that they put on it was, they said healthy relationships in our lives are actually worth $100,000. So I was thinking about that, and I thought, if you want to, after church today, I'll be out in the lobby, and you come and meet me, and I'll only charge you $60,000 to be your friend, and I'll save you a cool 40 grand, okay? Happiness is not, it doesn't work the way that we think it does. Think about the people that you know that are the happiest. Do they always have the best circumstances? Do they always have the most income? Think about people that you read about in Scripture. Think about like Paul. Financially, dirt poor, right? Relationally, filthy rich. So what that leads me to is this next idea that happiness in our culture, happiness is, it's possible, but it's not probable based on the way that we view and see things like relationships. See, when you look at this relational idea, you think about the why it is so essential that you and I are part of a life group, that we are part of being connected in community. But instead, what develops is this myth of happiness where we are raised in our culture. And I think as kids, we think kind of happiness is inevitable, right? When we're young, we grow up. Even though adults tell us things like, oh, you better save your money because the bills are coming, or they'll say, oh, life's tough, you got to dig in, life is hard. I think when we're young, we kind of think happiness is just natural, like it's just inevitable, it's going to happen for us because we're smart enough, savvy enough, good looking enough, whatever you think, however you make life work for you, I'm just going to be happy. And then sure enough, you grow up and life is hard and bill collectors do come and man, things get difficult. And so you're born thinking happiness is inevitable, and then you kind of go to your grave thinking happiness is impossible, right? Aren't you glad you came today? And it's encouraging for you. I just want you to be encouraged. Well, that leads me to the second idea that the psalm writer, that he says, okay, if that's what happiness is not, here's what happiness is like. So look at verse 3 of Psalm chapter 1. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. He says that happiness is like a tree, but not just any kind of tree. As a matter of fact, I'll show you a picture up here of the specific kind of tree that he talks about. He says, happiness is like a tree that's planted by the riverbank. So now he shares that with us for a specific reason. It's a specific kind of tree. And what you see in a picture sometimes, when you look at a tree up here planted by the riverbank, you see that it flourishes. And what you and I see is the tree above the ground, right? We see a tree above the riverbank. But then, and I'll show you maybe another picture up here of a tree when a flood has come through. And what happens when a flood comes through is that all of a sudden now you can reveal what's down below ground, and you see the root system. And if you've ever seen the root system of a tree, what you realize, what you recognize, is that the root system of a tree is just as big as the tree itself. But specifically with a tree by a riverbank, what you're able to see is that the roots grow down, straight down. Why do they do that? Well, because trees go through seasons. There's the blooming season in the spring. There's the growth season in the summer. They lose their leaves in the fall, kind of go into dormancy. But the most dangerous time for a tree is when it's dry up here. When up above ground it's dry, when things get kind of arid, the bark starts to flake off, the ground cracks open, crying out for water. You know what happens to that tree? That's a signal. And all of a sudden the roots start to grow deeper and deeper and deeper because they're looking for water. See, deeper water calls for deeper roots. And the psalm writer puts this in here specifically. He says, we're like a tree planted by streams of water for a reason. Because when things get tough on the outside and when our circumstances become difficult, what that ought to signal in us is that it's a moment where we have to grow deeper and deeper roots into the reality and the identity of Christ. Now, that brings up a question. And the question is, okay, well, Dean, is he committed to my happiness? Well, it all depends on how you're asking the question. If you're asking the question such that, Dean, because I'm a Christian, is God going to give me everything I want? No. I want you to think about this for a minute. God didn't even give Jesus everything he wanted, right? Jesus prays in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. I mean, Jesus doesn't get everything he wants. How do you and I think, not to mention the reality that if we get everything we want, that plays us right into the strategy of the enemy, right? You remember the temptation of Jesus? Seize all the kingdoms of the world. If you can have all the kingdoms of the world. You can have everything you want if you'll just bow down and worship me. It plays us right into the strategy of the enemy. So then what this brings up is this question in us. Well, Dean, is God committed to my unhappiness? And that's a real sticking point for us sometimes in our faith. And I'll say, there are brilliant thinkers in our culture out there affecting thought and philosophy, young atheists like Sam Harris and others that, quite frankly, are brilliant in their thought. And for Harris, for example, where he gets hung up so many times is on this idea that because evil exists, God cannot exist. Because unhappiness exists, God cannot exist. And I would say, as a Christian, as a believer, we would say that because evil exists, God must exist. I think we would say it exactly the opposite, because I want you to think about it for a minute. If there is no God, then what? There is no evil. Evil does not exist. If there is no God, there is no ultimate morality. There is no right and wrong if there's no God. Now, what Harris and others would say is, yes, there is. There's morality in that we should do what is ultimately best for human flourishing, what's best for the group. But you and I both know that when two armies of 100,000 soldiers face off against each other, both of them believe that they're doing what is best for human flourishing, even though tens of thousands of soldiers are going to lose their lives, which is obviously not what's best for human flourishing. You see, I think that maybe atheists have a more difficult time with God and evil than Christians do. The reality that morality exists, generally speaking, and I'm not talking about to the nth degree of error, but generally speaking, across all cultures, we have a sense of morality. We think things like murder and rape and child abuse are wrong, and the fact that that morality exists is proof of Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which say that God has imprinted morality onto our hearts, an ethic onto us, onto our hearts. See, I think that we don't necessarily struggle maybe as much as we do. What the struggle happens, I think, for us, for you and me, whenever it becomes personal. So the question's still kind of hanging out there. Is God committed to my happiness? And so here's how I would answer that. I would say yes, but not as a priority. Yes, but not as a priority. Think about it this way. If you're a parent and if you have children, are you committed to your children's happiness? Yes, but not as a priority, right? It is not your priority that your child is happy every moment, all of the time. Right, you tell your child no sometimes. At least I hope you tell your child no sometimes. Unlimited Tootsie Rolls will make your child very happy and very sick, right? So there are moments where you introduce boundaries, things that your child feels like are painful or disciplined for a certain reason. And to a child, every sin, every discipline, every pain is what? Well, it's way too severe. It lasts way too long. Now, why does the child think that? Because you're the parent. Because you know, you've been there. You see all of life that the child doesn't see and that the child doesn't understand, right? So it makes sense to you because you've been there. It doesn't make sense to a child. So what ought to make sense to you and me is that God is our heavenly Father. We are His sons and daughters. So any discomfort, any unhappiness in our lives is going to seem what? Too severe. And it's going to last way too long. Why? Because He's God and we aren't. And he sees things from an eternal perspective that we don't. Our tendency is to say so often, if I just had blank, and you fill in the blank with whatever that is for you, if I just had blank, man, then I would be happy. And go back to the whole parenting idea for just a second. We tend to romanticize the whole idea of how our children are gonna turn out. Year in, year out, consistently, and I'm not talking about just the popular, like, top 10 searches, but the year in, year out, the number one search across the board on Google, if you Google these three words, is my child, you know what the fourth word that pops up? Gifted. That's what we all think about parents. We romanticize this whole idea that, you know, we are going to pass our incredible DNA, which is a gift to the world, on through our children. And so the number one, it's, is my child gifted, right? My child. We think the chubby little cheeks, behind those chubby little cheeks is an Einstein-like brain, or behind those chunky little feet is a Ronaldo soccer player or a Gretzky-like skater. And we romanticize this idea of having gifted children. But then you have children. You actually have a child. And everything changes. And you're cleaning bottles and filling bottles and giving bottles and cleaning bottles and filling bottles and giving bottles, right? And then there's dirty diapers and sleepless nights and temper tantrums. And that's just the parents. That's not even the kids, right? And all of a sudden, everything changes. So what happens is, instead of thinking about it like a beam, let's think about it differently. Let's think about it more like a teeter-totter, like that. And happiness is on this end, right? And let's say that whenever you, we'll go back to the children example. Let's say when you have kids, what actually happens is that happiness, in some ways, happiness goes down because of all the work that's involved. So why do people do it? Across all cultures, across all times, why do people continue to do it? Because meaning goes through the roof. See, all of a sudden you start to realize there are things in our lives that are more important than our happiness. Go to a school teacher who teaches children with developmental disabilities for decades and decades and decades, and ask them, why do you do it? Because it always makes you happy? No. Actually, just the opposite. Some days are incredibly difficult. Some weeks are incredibly difficult. Some seasons are incredibly difficult. Happiness actually goes down. So why do you do it? Because meaning goes through the roof. So that brings me to the third idea. We actually get happiness backwards. It actually works just the opposite of how we think it does. You know, Matthew, the gospel writer Matthew, was a tax collector. And if anybody in the scriptures would have thought happiness was not possible, it would have been Matthew. I mean, if you're here today and you're cynical and you're just kind of cold and you're like, I don't believe in happiness, you're right in Matthew's wheelhouse. He saw enough manipulation and cheating and, quite frankly, death in his life to think, you know what, this is never going to work out for our good. And yet, Matthew is the gospel writer who quotes Jesus saying things like, blessed is he, happy is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Now, that doesn't make sense to you and me, not in our culture, right? We would rewrite that and we would say, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after blessedness, right? In other words, we would say, happy is the man who seeks after happiness. Happy is the woman who seeks after happiness. But that's not how Matthew says it works. As a matter of fact, Matthew says, don't aim at happiness. And you get happiness thrown in as part of the deal. If you seek righteousness and find righteousness, happiness becomes a bonus. So if you read through those ideas there in the Beatitudes, the teaching of the Beatitudes is really this. If you really want to be happy, don't seek happiness. Happiness is a byproduct of something else, of seeking other things. The ancients used to say it this way: aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. See, if you make happiness your goal, you're not going to get happiness. Your circumstances will never be good enough. Things will never be perfect enough. You'll always be trying to fill in the blank. If I just had that. That's the way it's always going to work. So you get happiness when happiness is not, when it's not your number one priority. You say, well, then how does that work, Dean, in my life practically? Because here's how we tend to operate at times. We tend to think that, pull a concept, integrity. We tend to think integrity is very important and we should all operate based on integrity and tell the truth until your job is jeopardized by telling the truth. So are you more committed to integrity or are you more committed to the happiness you receive by retaining your job? See how it works? In our lives, we tend to think things like, okay, honoring my boyfriend or my girlfriend's parents, that's an honorable thing to do until my boyfriend or my girlfriend is upset at my parents and then, I don't know which way I'm gonna go with that. I'm gonna stick with happiness. I'm gonna side with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, the person that I'm dating in this situation. Listen, I think it goes so far as I would say to you, if you want to have a happy marriage, don't make having a happy marriage your number one priority. And I'm not saying don't make your spouse a priority. I'm saying you can't make your spouse the priority in your life. That spot is reserved for God and God alone. And the byproduct of that is that you and I will find greater happiness. Why? Because we find greater meaning in our relationship with our spouse. We get happiness backwards. It's almost like the more you give it away, the more you get it back. Maybe that's why Jesus said crazy things like, if you lose your life, then you find it. But whoever seeks to find his life will lose it. I don't know if you guys heard the narrative that's kind of gone on for the past couple of months about this pastor, a guy named Timothy Jones down in North Carolina, and this guy that he met named Ron Herbert. There was a chance meeting a few months ago where the two met each other. Herbert, obviously ill, was carrying some medical apparatus with him at a public event, strikes up a conversation with this pastor, Timothy Jones, and what comes out of the conversation is that Herbert has stage 5 kidney disease. And for all the stages, stage 5 is the last and the worst, and he was unable to find a good kidney donor match to him. And so as crazy as it sounds, this pastor, Timothy Jones, goes home, prays about it. Next day, tells his wife, he's like, I think God wants me to donate a kidney if I'm a match to this guy, Ron Herbert, that I met last night. And his wife says, you're crazy. You just met this guy. Why in the world? He's like, I don't know. I've just been praying about it, and I'm going to do it. So they go through the process over the last couple of months, and they tried to fast track it because of Herbert's physical state and being in stage 5 and whatnot, and his situation that his body was in. Find out Timothy Jones is a match. So here, I don't know if it was a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, they go through the process of the surgery. They got both men in the hospital and they're taking a kidney out of Timothy Jones, except that when they start to take out one of his kidneys, they find out that on his renal artery, which is the artery that feeds the kidneys, he has a large aneurysm that didn't show up on any of the scans. So the surgery takes twice as long because they have to go in and fix that aneurysm before they can take out his kidney to give it to Ron Herbert. And so what happens is that in this Pastor Timothy Jones guy, in giving away his life, the doctors say if that aneurysm was going to, it was going to rupture at some point, it would have killed him just like that. So in giving away his life, he actually saved his own life. That's exactly the way happiness in our lives work, spiritually speaking. The more you and I try to be happy, happy, happy all the time, the more difficult it's going to be for you and I all the time. So what do? I would say this. Number one, we've got to embrace the reality of our unhappiness when it comes. You don't have to put on a shiny, smiling face. The reality of living in a fallen world means there are going to be difficult moments. It means there are going to be moments where relationships that you think are heading towards the altar are going to fall apart. And you don't have to pretend that that doesn't hurt. There are going to be moments of illness and sickness and disease that there are going to be moments where that hurts. There are going to be moments where people hurt you. They're going to use words. There may be some form of abuse or manipulation or at work. And those things hurt. They are part of us, the reality that we live in a fallen world. And so we come to God honestly in those moments, in those unhappy moments, and say, God, I know this is part of this world that frustrates me. And even in the moments of our failure, right, when there's guilt because of something that we did or how we reacted to something, we can come to God in those moments and say, okay, God, look, I get it. I messed up. That's why the psalm writer says this in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's a lot of theological controversy about that verse. Is the psalm writer saying that you and I should love to go crack open the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and read law after law after law after law? The majority of scholars say that's not the case. That what the psalm writer is referring to is the general law of God, the thread throughout scriptures that is the reality that even though you and I are God's enemies, we're on the opposite side of God, we're born flawed and broken and selfish and all about our own happiness, that even in the middle of all of that, God, through Jesus, came to us. And that really the only salvation, the only cure, the only prescription for our souls is that we meditate on the reality, on the general law of God that we call the gospel day and night. And that we apply it to our lives at the moments where we're the most angry, at the moments where we're the most fearful, at the moments where we're the most depressed. That on God's law, the fact that we are part of a flawed, broken world, that even in the midst of that, that God would leave heaven, come to earth, give his life to die for us. When we approach God like that in brokenness and in humility, instead of approaching him demanding our happiness, treating him like he owes us something. And when we do that, you know, we're really just treating God like a butler, not like God. We're treating him like a servant, like he owes me something. But when we approach him that way, we receive the grace and the mercy and the peace that we're looking for, the salvation that we're looking for. You remember how the prodigal son came home? He gets up out of the hog pen and he starts working on the speech for his dad. And he's going to come home and he's going to say to his dad, he's going to say, Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. In other words, Dad, I've taken a third of the family blessing here, and I've wasted it, and I can't be a son. I understand I can't be a son. Just make me a servant. In other words, what he's saying is, you're not going to be my father. Be like a king to me, and I'll be like a slave or a servant. And if you'll just give me a place to sleep. And when he comes home, the beauty of that prodigal son narrative is that he only gets about halfway through his speech. Father, I am so sorry. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father just cuts him off. And he says, bring out the robe. Bring out the ring. Put on his finger. Go kill the fatted calf, for my son who was lost is now found. So here's what happens. The brokenness and the humility of the son turns the king into a father and turns the servant into a son. And when you and I are born into this world, broken and flawed as we are, when we approach God in humility through the cross, the fact that we are of absolutely no eternal value born into this world, but because Jesus has died for us, it has made us valuable to God, that when we approach God, the King becomes a father. And you and I, slaves to unrighteousness, the book of Romans calls us, and slaves become sons and daughters of God. So what? So what? So stop treating God like a butler, as a means to the end of your own happiness. And dig deep, deep, deep roots into the gospel. And day and night, meditate on the rule of God, that in your broken, messed up state, Jesus came to the cross for you and me. Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for how you love us and that you forsook heaven to come and to die for us, so that God, as we come to you as much as we can, as much as we know how, in brokenness and in humility, that God, you allow us to become your sons and daughters. As we just continue to pray right now, if you're here today and that describes you, maybe you've gotten to a point where you've pursued happiness and pursued happiness and pursued happiness, and you keep hitting roadblock on top of roadblock on top of roadblock. And you find yourself angry or fearful or depressed. We would say to you that Jesus is your only hope. And if you're ready to receive that hope today, if you're ready to put your life back in the hands of its creator, if you're willing to lose your life today, then your life can be saved. If you want to take that step, I want to help you do that. And I'm going to pray a prayer up here. And if you want to pray with me right there in your seat, you can pray these words that I'm praying if it helps you, or you can pray in your own words. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you that even though I'm a sinner, that you paid the price for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins and make my heart new. Lord, today I'm praying that you would give me hope. I want you to be in charge of my life. Thank you for salvation. Again, just staying in that attitude of prayer. Folks aren't looking around right now. But I'm going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step. just by slipping your hand up. Would you do that right now? If you prayed with me, you took that step today. Yeah, thanks. That's great. That's great. Just lift your hand up. Yeah, you don't have to keep them up. Put them up. Thanks. Great. And God, I pray for folks in this room today that are going through unhappy moments. Lord, I pray that in honesty and in integrity, we will approach you. And that in your law, God, we will meditate day and night, day and night, day and night. In the midst of darkness, God, what will even rise up out of us is praise, because you're our Father and we are your children. And we confess you are God, we are not. Thank you, God, for how you love us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.